Amazing. So we'll come to sharing in communion together shortly, but we'll have it as a response to kind of digging into God's word. Last week, I absolutely had the joy of going out to Kids Church, and they're taking a look at the days of creation. And as Laura said, we'll hear a bit more about what they've been up to in a few weeks' time, because the plan is when they get to day seven, they're going to come and share with us a little bit about what they've been doing. But suffice to say, I had a really great time. Judy put me on the crafting table. You know, got to love a bit of cutting and sticking. It was great. But what it meant was that I actually missed what Tim had to say as we concluded our last series, where we were exploring aspects of light. So the first thing I did in preparation for today is listen to his sermon. And I thought it was a great conclusion to the series. So thanks to him, even though he's not here, you know, if he watches later, thanks, Tim. And I loved his illustration where he talked about us being like a yogurt. You had to be there. But that sense of with the mulligan yogurt, that you kind of, you've got the fruit bit and the yogurt bit, and you've mixed it together, and the yogurt was Jesus, and I think we were the fruit bit, if I remember rightly. And there'll be a time when it's all mixed together, and there's no way that people can see, kind of encounter us without encountering Jesus. I thought it was great, but what I loved even more was his conclusion. And I'm going to quote it, because he summed everything up rather beautifully, and he led beautifully into our new series today. So what can I do but quote him? So here's Tim's conclusion. So to recap, we used to be in darkness and practice the deeds of darkness, but now we are children of light and practice goodness, righteousness, and truth. But sometimes we revert to those deeds of darkness. So God's project over time is to shape us more and more to be children of light that in Jesus he's made us to be. And the key to that gradual transformation to be more and more like Jesus is to take every opportunity to be in him, to embed our lives in his. We have to lean towards the light, and I think we do that through Bible study, prayer, worship, gratitude, generosity, and more. So fantastic. He read my little crib sheet that I send out to all the service leaders and providers and preachers and all the rest of it. So they've got an idea of where we're going. So where are we going? We are leaning towards the light. I know these are the things that we'll be taking a look at over the... You can see it on mine, I can't see the dates. I thought I'd missed them off from it. I had a bit of a heart attack. I was like, it's no good if I just put the months up, is it? But of course you can see them. So you can see the dates. That is good. Brilliant. So we're looking at scripture and prayer and all that. And we're not going to be able to cover in these next few weeks every aspect of discipleship, but just pick up a few practices that hopefully will help us lean into the light so that we become more and more the children of light. Now, leaning into the light, what do I mean by that? Now, when I was preparing this series, I came across this fantastic thing that plants do, which has a fancy sciencey word. Oh, too far. No, you're racing through my sermon. Come back. Phototropism, that's the word I was looking for. Phototropism is a fancy word. Now, a couple of weeks, if you were here, you would have heard Steve talk about the idea that one of the children in his classes once said, I can science. I never found I could science at school. So seeing as we have a science teacher with us, I'm going to get Laura to explain what phototropism is. So let me know when you want. Do you want the picture up now?
Yeah, it can go up now. It's very simple, really. Positive phototropism means that a plant will grow towards the light. Green plants want to get as much light energy as they can, to do another sciencey word, which is photosynthesize, which basically is just you take the light energy and you change it and you make it into your glucose and your oxygen. So without plants, and I'm always telling the kids this, without plants we wouldn't be able to survive, because they give us our food and they give us our oxygen, which we need. It's something to do with things called auxins, which are a hormone in the plant, and that enables that growth to happen. If the light is from above, the auxins will distribute down, as you can see in that picture, it will come down nice and evenly so the plant grows straight up. But if the light is coming from a different side, the auxins actually move to the shade. So they will move to the shaded area and they make the cells get longer. And that getting longer makes them go towards the light. The unequal growth is just what causes it to bend. Okay. Hope that helps.
So yeah, science lessons. Who knew we'd keep doing science in church? There we go. We've reflected over the past few weeks that Jesus is the light of the world, and in a similar way to the plant seeking out the light, our spiritual growth is dependent on our exposure to Jesus as the light of the world. And we need to explore these different practices that will help us in this growth in our discipleship. Discipleship, if we kind of unpack that a little bit and start with, just kind of shrink it down, start with the word disciple. I guess we might define that as a disciple as someone who follows Jesus. Does that sound like a fair description of a disciple? Okay. And that's basically because we draw that from the first disciples who responded to Jesus' invitation to come follow me. But to be a disciple is actually more than just about following. I mean, following is important, but it's also about learning. And those first disciples followed Jesus so they could learn from him. And through listening to his teaching and asking questions and getting things wrong and watching Jesus heal people and asking more questions and getting more things wrong. And then they ate with him and they watched as he interacted with the leaders of the day. And they, as they followed all this, as they watched, they learned. They learned who Jesus was. And as a result, they learned who they were. And it was that process of following that enabled them to learn. So being disciple is about following, but following in such a way that that learning leads to transformation. We're not just to follow and stay the same, we're to follow and change. Discipleship is a journey where we make conscious and deliberate decisions that lead to our relationship with Jesus maturing and growing. Because it's as we learn more about who Jesus is, as we see what he does, we become more like him. And our attitudes and behaviour better reflect his. It's not an easy process. It requires a commitment to follow God with our whole selves. And it doesn't happen by accident. And it's a process that isn't kind of, we never get to a point where we're finished being discipled. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. So I thought, in the run-up to Easter, during what is known as the season of Lent, I thought it'd be a good opportunity to build on what we've been thinking about over the past few weeks. And explore these spiritual practices that have the potential to develop our discipleship, that will help us reorient ourselves more towards Jesus and encourage our spiritual growth. So Lent began this past week on Ash Wednesday and lasts for the 40 days that run up to Easter. And maybe in the way that the season of Advent helps us to prepare for Christmas, I wonder if Lent could be seen as a time of preparation for Easter. Now, I found as I was preparing this morning that historically, Lent was a time for those who were new to the faith to be taught about baptism and what that all meant. And also for believers who'd found themselves wandering away from God's ways, who'd been swayed by sin and sinful practices, to focus on repentance. And I guess over the years, that's the kind of side that's become majored on, this need to set ourselves right with God and prepare for Easter. And part of that was this Lenten fast that the people had to do, where the whole thing with the whole pancake thing was to use up all their rich foods and they'd have a much simpler diet for the 40 days when they break the fast with the celebration of Easter. And along with that has developed this idea of giving something up to allow a greater focus on God. So I suppose chocolate is the one that most of us might have heard about, but it can be all sorts of different things. I've heard of people giving up alcohol or TV or social media or all sorts. But some people don't give things up. They take something up instead, like an act of devotion or service. I'm quite often found reading a Lent devotional, either kind of perhaps from something like Tear Fund, or I've got a book this year I'm going through. But I guess the thing is, no matter whether you choose to give up or add on in Lent, the purpose of it all is about a deeper connection with God. But there is another interesting thing here, is that the practice of Lent isn't actually found in the Bible. Though some people do make a connection between the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, which we'll come to in a minute, because that's the passage we'll be looking at. Now, some people have decided that following Lent is really good and encouraging for them, and they see that kind of outward process of abstaining from something is really valuable to them. Some people see it more about this internal change that they have in God, that sense of setting something aside from God, whereas other people just go, Lent, what's that, and don't bother at all. I mean, apparently some people, it said, that they condemn other people for doing it because they think they're trying to curry God's favour. That's not the thing at all. Is there anyone marking Lent at all? There's a few hands, okay, that's fine. I suppose in a way it doesn't matter what we're doing. It doesn't matter if we choose to do something extra or choose to give something up. But I guess what's more important is this question that we really need to ask ourselves. Is what kind of a disciple are we? We might have all actively chosen to follow Jesus. Might be you haven't yet and you're wondering what that's all about. If you're wondering what following Jesus actually means, come and have a word with someone, because I'd be happy to chat to you about that. But if you've made that decision that you said, yeah, I'm all for Jesus, I'm following after him, I've committed my life to him, are we actively learning as part of that following? So it can be worth every so often pausing and asking ourselves, what are we learning now from Jesus? What did we learn last week? And what will we learn next week? They might be a bit uncomfortable. You might be thinking, I don't know. I might have to think about that. But they're questions that can challenge us to consider where our learning is going. Is it an active process? Are we relying on kind of learning perhaps we've done before? Or hoping we can wing it, so to speak, perhaps underpinned by the thought, well, it's all right, I've said yes to Jesus, that's all fine. I'm in the club, so to speak. That doesn't actually involve me doing anything, right? No, because becoming a follower of Jesus comes with this intent of a process of ongoing change. And they always say change is uncomfortable. Change, people don't like change. But actually here, change and grow, this sense of change and growing and journeying with God is beneficial to us. It helps us to become the people that God would have us be. And we can do that by spending time with Jesus. Now, the disciples back then had it a little bit easier than we do because they actually had Jesus with them. So if they wanted to follow after him, they simply had to go and find him. They had to go to where he was and see what he was up to. If they had questions, they could ask him, even if he confused them when he replied. But the problem is today, we can't actually do that. We don't have Jesus in front of us to go in a physical place where we can physically go and follow after him and look at him and hear what he's doing and seeing how he's interacting with people around him. So we need to find ways that we can do that. We need to find ways that we can learn from him and take our discipleship from something that is, oh yeah, it's part of our life, to actually something that's vibrant and growing and impacting us. Which brings us back to this phototropism idea of this plant's growth is dependent on position. In this picture here, you can tell where the light source is because the plant is leaning towards the light. Can people tell where our light source is? Are we leaning towards the light? Have we positioned ourselves in a position for growth? You see, if we don't put discipleship as an important thing in our lives, if we don't pay attention to it, we are at risk. Because if we're not growing towards Jesus, then we're potentially not growing in the right direction at all. And if we're not growing in the right direction, if we are not leaning towards Jesus, if we're not intentionally putting ourselves in a position where we are for growth, then when we encounter difficult situations or things that challenge or confuse us, we can become easily discouraged and perhaps consider giving up on things altogether. We can become complacent and end up living our lives for us rather than God. So I wonder, given that only a few hands waved at me when I said, do you still mark Lent at all, we've still got the majority of the 40 days in the run-up to Easter. Maybe this time is a good time to take stock of our lives, to kind of consider as we unpack these discipleship process practices over the next few weeks, consider where they are, their place in our lives. Where does Scripture fit? Where does God's Word fit into our lives? Where does prayer fit or worship? Where are our hearts oriented towards gratitude and generosity? Are these places where we are seeking the presence of Jesus to learn more about him and the ways of the kingdom? Now, earlier I alluded to the fact that some people have drawn a conclusion that 40 days of Lent is somehow linked to the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert at the start of his ministry. And if you recall, straight after Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan, he entered a season of preparation for his ministry on earth, during which he was out in the wilderness and he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And that time of fasting is recorded in three of the four Gospels. Mark is really succinct. He manages to sum it all up in two verses, which doesn't actually give us a lot to go on, but Matthew and Luke have a bit more of a comprehensive account. And I opted for Matthew's version this morning, but I would encourage you, actually, even though it's succinct in two verses, go and have a look at Luke's version and Mark's version and see and compare what's recorded in each of them. Because sometimes it's a bit like when you're in watching one of these detective series and you have the person's witness, viewpoint, and you have this person's witness viewpoint and this person, and when you put it all together you see a much bigger picture of actually what went on. So that's why it's really helpful if we kind of engage with the different accounts that we have. So we're going to read from Matthew from chapter 4 and the first 11 verses, and if you've got your Bible to hand or your app or whatever, follow along. But I wonder, I've put this image up of the wilderness, and I wonder if you don't want to follow along with the words, if you just have a picture of this either in front of you, just look at it, or you perhaps want to close your eyes and think about what comes to mind as you hear these words. So we've got Jesus heading out into the wilderness. It's a wild and desolate place. Remember, it will be hot and dusty during the day. It will be cold and dark at night. It's a lonely place. It's away from civilization. And it's also a dangerous place where you were vulnerable to attack by robbers or wild animals. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. So first came John the Baptist, known himself for preaching in the wilderness, and it is to him that Jesus goes to be baptized, which was a profound and significant moment for him, for as he comes up out of the water, we're told the Spirit of God descended on him in a tangible way, and a voice was heard proclaiming him as God's Son. And you would think that that would have been the perfect place for him to start his ministry. But rather than heading off then to preach and teach and heal, he heads first into the desert instead, where he is alone for 40 days. And he ate nothing for that entire time, so thereby not just experienced solitude, but extreme hunger. And in this time, he's tempted by the devil. And given that he's hungry, it's not surprising that the first temptation is to turn stones into bread. I wonder how hard that must have been to resist. I don't know about you, but as I was thinking about this, there were some days when I can't even get from breakfast to lunch without needing something, let alone 40 days. I mean, the kind of 40 days without food just fills me with dread. I'd be like, where's the biscuit barrel? But instead of turning these stones into bread, which Jesus could quite easily have done, given that we know shortly his first miracle will be turning water into wine, Jesus replies, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, "People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then he's tempted to test the laws of gravity and God's promise of protection and refutes that with a verse from Deuteronomy 6. And then you have the final temptation in the form of enticement, the promise of earthly kingdom and riches. And his response, another verse from Scripture. These verses were ones he knew well. He would have grown up as a Jewish boy and attended synagogue and been schooled there in the ways of the Jewish faith, studying the Torah, which now forms the first five books of the Old Testament. He would have memorized key portions of it. Now, these verses are important, but as I began to look at this passage today, what began to shine light, you know, sometimes when you look at God's word and suddenly there's like this, almost like it's got highlights on it. It was the phrase, the scriptures say, or it is written, if you're looking at a different translation. Now, Jesus is recorded as using that phrase numerous times during his ministry. He quotes scripture to the gathered crowds, to the disciples, to those threatening to kill him. And it's one that the writers of the rest of the New Testament pick up. Paul peppers his letters with scriptural references. His letter to the Romans being one of the having the most. He was intent on pointing people to God's word time and time again. It is written, scripture says, and he underpins his words with the authority that comes from God's word itself. So we see that the first disciples, there's even one, as I did research, they found that disciples even try it back at Jesus. They go, it is written. So you can see them copying what Jesus does and the disciples after. So we see Paul being a follower of Jesus doing what Jesus did. They learned from him that this was a practice worth adopting. Jesus quoted scripture and so do they. But do we? In Timothy's second letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, it says this, that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true and make us realise what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. When Jesus was under attack, his first response was to turn to God's word, stating that this is what we should be living by. He understood that scripture finds its origins in God, for God brought it into being. And the words in scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit at work in those who wrote them. But this, whatever form your Bible is, this is the word of God. And Jesus knew it. And he used it to defend himself against the attacks of the Bible. He didn't debate with him. We don't see a long discourse, at least not what we've recorded. He didn't have a whole long chat with him. He didn't attack the devil for that or ridicule him. Just simply uses God's word. What Jesus knew from the scriptures, from studying in depth, from spending time with it, the verses that were key to that situation came to mind and he was able to quote them. Don't forget, he was vulnerable in that desert space. He was vulnerable too because he was isolated. He most likely was tired and we know he was hungry. But the knowledge that he had of God's word enabled him to resist the temptations put before him. Now, I'm not expecting us to end up in a desert for 40 days and nights without company or food. But we today can still encounter temptation. They're likely to look very different to those that Jesus faced. But we can still be tempted to seek satisfaction in the realms of the physical. We can be tempted to find approval in one another. And we can be tempted to put things, see things as having of greater value than God. In John's first letter, he sums it up rather well. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. What's our first response when we hit those moments of temptation? Do we just succumb without a thought? Do we perhaps begin to weigh up our options, weigh up the cost to us? Could I get away with it? Does it really matter? Is it really that bad? If we begin to self-justify that, we're going on a slippery slope. Or are we able to respond as Jesus did? the scriptures say. Because we would be wise to see this aspect of Jesus and model ourselves after him. We need to know God's word so that we can access the power that it has to keep us from falling and failing. You see, three times Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it tells us that we are to have scripture in our hearts. So if you want to write that, there's a reference if you want to go and look at it. It's in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. We are to talk about scripture with one another, with our families, with our friends. We are to talk about it when we are at home, when we're out and about. We're talking about it with our children. And it goes as far as suggesting we wear scripture and we put it up in our homes. It's that important. We are to saturate our lives with God's word. Why? Because that brings us back to our verse of the year. A verse that reminds us that God's word is there to give us direction and guidance towards the good and away from everything that would cause us to falter and fall from God's ways. But how do we do this? You see, because scripture isn't something that is it should be put in a box marked for emergencies only. It's like one of those red buttons and you push it and it's like panic. You know, I'm in a stressful situation. I need God's word. But it should be integral to our everyday. And also, let's just think, because Jesus didn't have the luxury of scripture at his fingertips like we do. He had to memorize it. I don't know if you've ever seen the Torah scriptures. At college, we got to visit a synagogue. And I'm telling you, they're big. They're not pocket-sized, and even if robes had pockets, I don't even know if robes had pockets back then. You probably had all the trouble we a lot of women do today with dresses that don't have pockets, or even if they do, they're so small, it's ridiculous. But basically, Torah is not going to fit in your pocket, so he had to memorize it. But we have Bibles that are portable. We have God's word that in something that would fit in a bag, even if you need a pretty big pocket for this one. But it comes in a smaller version, then you need a magnifying glass so you can actually read it, but hey, that's another thing. But we also have the Bible in on our phones. We have access to God's word in a moment, in an instant. But even with scripture being this accessible, do we take advantage of it? Or is our engagement with it minimal at best? Do we take that time to engage with God's word Monday to Saturday? Or is our app gaining metaphorical dust, or our actual Bible gaining actual dust? Or are we leaning into God's word, being deliberate about our discipleship and making a conscious effort about our learning? Now, I realise that as I stand here, and anybody who stands up the front here is kind of in a privileged position, because to stand here, I have to spend time with God's word. I have to dig into it. I have to do the research around it. I have to kind of look at the scripture that we're looking at and then go, okay, so what is God saying to me about this? What someone else thought that God, you know, God might be saying through this? I have to read around it. For this week, I got stuck on this word, it is written, or scripture says, and I did a search on that. And I was intrigued by all the different places it found. In fact, I nearly ended up down a rabbit hole, and that's all you ever got. I nearly had told you all about the places you can find them, but that's not the point of this. If that phrase has caught your eye, if it sticks in your head this week, then go and have a look and find out where people used it. But you see, studying scripture is more than just reading it. Reading it is great, but we need to know the context of it. We need to hear from what other people have got to say about it, because that helps us to understand it. Only this past, when I was at conference, we had, it was theology, these streams. This is the theology one. We had a fantastic lady, Helen Dare from South Wales, who just unpacked Ruth for us in a way that, and she was talking about things that I had never seen before. And I'm like, why don't I know that? But thank you. Because it just brought the scripture alive in a different way. So we would do well to make engaging with God's word a real intentional thing. Because as we get closer to seeing what Jesus did, how he responded, what he said, how he behaved, it can help us. You see, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God identified him as his son. And the question is therefore not what whether Jesus was the Son of God or not, but what kind of a son would he be? Would he be the one that took the easy way, relying on who he was for convenience or adulation? Or would he be the kind of Son of God that stayed true to all that God was calling him to? Don't forget, Jesus is in the wilderness by himself, and the decisions he took there nobody else would have most likely seen. But the things that he did then, unobserved by others, defined all that he did over the next 3 years. His ministry was shaped by the word of God. He revealed a desire to put others' needs before his own. He had a clear understanding of who God was and is, and he understood that worship and service of God was at the heart of everything he did. What about us? What kind of a disciple are we? Are we shaped by God's word? Are we leaning towards the light through spending time in Jesus' presence by reading God's word and what we see there, seeing what he did and how he behaved? Are we being intentional about our discipleship journey, or just perhaps being swept along with others and not really, you know, kind of assimilating things from other people? Are we choosing to learn who Jesus really was? The thing is, God's word is just a part of our journey with him. And we'll see over the coming weeks, as we look at other practices, what's key to our growth is ensuring that we are actively choosing to be learners and not just followers. So we come back to those questions. What am I learning now from Jesus? What did I learn last week? And what will I learn next week? What are the things that we're intentionally choosing to do, whether focused particularly in this season of Lent or not, that encourage our growth and our learning, that help us to lean towards Jesus's life-giving, life-sustaining light? One of the things that we can do is share together in the practice, in the act of communion, which we'll do now. We're going to come to share at this table together and use the words of this next song to focus our attention on Jesus and all that he did for us on the cross.